You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we should probably start with a little bit of review. Last week we began the Ten Commandments, and we concluded that loving God and loving others are connected. You can't do one without the other. And there are explicit New Testament passages that teach this. For example, you have 1 John 4, verse 19 and 20, where the Apostle John says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, for whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." So the point here is that to say that we love God but we hate people is a contradiction according to the Bible. That we can't disregard, we can't mistreat people and still say that we love God. And likewise, if we love God, it naturally flows that we love other people as well. Secondly, even though most of the commandments are stated in the negative, the opposite positive action is also implied. We made that case. And the reason why Moses probably framed it this way is it's just more concise. It's easier to say what is prohibited than enumerate all the different things that God wants us to do. Finally, the law can be summarized by one thing, love. And that's one key area that makes the Bible stand out by comparison to other world religions. Other world religions are all about devotion, discipline, following rituals. And yet, when you look at the Bible stands out in high relief that in that God says it's all about love. And Jesus made that clear when he was talking to one of the experts of the Old Testament law, where he said, if you want to know what the greatest commandments are, you should love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and prophets are bound by these two things. So really, you could summarize all 613 Old Testament laws with one word, love. Now, let's look at the second section of the Ten Commandments. We stopped at commandment number 4. So number 5 is, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. So this word honor, first of all, means to be heavy or to give weight to. And what he's describing here is giving weight to what your parents have to say, that you're honoring them, giving them respect that they deserve. Now, this commandment assumes that the child's parents are following God. For example, Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 2 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right." Notice he says, in the Lord. So it implies that your family is following God. But even in the case where maybe your family isn't following God, you should still honor your parents. Probably applies to those who are still under their parents' authority. This isn't talking about adults or people who are married. And again, we should still respect what our parents have to say, but it's different when you're no longer living under their house. And, you know, for most of us today, that's when you turn 18, you move out of the house. If you're Asian, that might be 37. I don't know. But either way, once you move out of your parents' house, you're under a different authority. So how do you honor your parents when you're no longer under their authority? I think what this means is at least considering and listening to what they have to say. And some of us have sort of a disrespectful attitude toward our parents. We disregard what they have to say, maybe because we've had a lot of conflict with them. And God may be challenging us to show them respect and honor and actually listen to them instead of disrespecting them. For some of us, we're beholden to our parents to an extent that's maybe not healthy. And so we need to recognize that our loyalty primarily lies with God, not with our family or with what other people think. He also says that you should do this so that you may live long in the land. Now, he's not talking about longevity. He's not saying that if you follow God's command here that you're going to live to be 120 years old. He's talking specifically about them entering into the promised land. And he says, so long as you fulfill this command, I'm going to preserve you in the promised land. In fact, we know that this was one of the many reasons why God actually disciplined the Israelites and let the Babylonians come in and conquer them and take them into the Babylonian land. It was because they were mistreating their parents, taking advantage of their parents. The next commandment, you shall not murder. And obviously, he's talking here about killing somebody out of rage, but I think when we talk about human life, modern Western people have difficulty explaining why human life matters. If you hold to a naturalistic view of the world, if you have a materialistic view of the world or the universe, then it's hard to really say that human beings have real value, that we're somehow special. And that's a problem because when we live our lives as if our lives actually matter, as if it has significance. And we treat people as if they have significance and their lives matter. And yet, as this materialistic point of view sort of seeps into culture, it's starting to change how people view other human beings. There was a shooting recently on the north side of the city where apparently somebody's dog ran across the street and a person accidentally ran over the dog. And the person pulled out a gun and shot and critically wounded the woman who was in the car. And I was shocked reading the story because in the comments section, which by the way, I wouldn't suggest doing that, right? Jumping into the comments section on something like this. But some of the comments were just jaw-dropping. One of them said, I hope this dog's okay. No mention of the woman. This other one that was a little wild says, so if you intentionally run over my dog, I would shoot you too. Accidentally, you better stop and help or it's pew-pew for you too. Wow. Now, we look at something like that and we think, okay, caring about animals is good. In fact, the Bible says we should care about animals. But here we see that human beings are placed on the same playing field as animals, that they hold the same level of significance in people's eyes. And actually, Peter Singer, who is a philosopher of mine, argues that what we suffer from is what he calls human exceptionalism. The idea that we somehow think because we're human beings, we're better than any other animal. And we need to live up to the cope with the fact that we're really no different. Because if you hold to a materialistic view of the world, then you're really no more important than a caterpillar or a cat. In fact, you might even argue that a medium-sized dog may actually have a little bit more value than a small toddler. So from a biblical point of view, though, we do have a basis for why human beings matter. And it's not based on our superiority as the apex predator on earth, but instead, it's based on the fact that God actually created us in his image, that we have the divine imprint on our soul. And we sense that no matter what rhetoric we put out there about how the world doesn't contain a spiritual element. We live our lives as if we do. That's why we matter. That's why human beings are significant. Now, while all murder is killing, not all killing is necessarily murder. Now, this sounds like something that you had to answer on your ACT. But let me unpack this. There's a distinction between killing and murder. Killing, for example, was justifiable in the case of someone breaking into your home and trying to cause you harm, according to the Old Testament. So defending yourself was actually a valid way. If you were defending yourself and you took somebody's life, unfortunate as that may be, God says that that is not breaking the command. Also, accidental death was not considered murder. For example, Deuteronomy 19:5 says, for instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head of the axe may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of the cities to save his life. That's a weird example. But it must have happened often enough in the ancient world that God was like, okay, about these axe heads flying and, you know, killing people, we need to make sure that we say something about that. So what's implied here is that intent matters. And we understand that from a judicial standpoint, don't we? When we think about premeditated murder, that constitutes first-degree murder. And we differentiate that from something like vehicular homicide or manslaughter. Therefore, murder implies premeditation and intent to commit violence. Now, this doesn't mean that people are exempt if they accidentally kill somebody because they're being reckless, but it's on a whole different order of magnitude compared to somebody who plans out killing somebody because they're angry at them. Now, at the heart of this is hatred and bitterness. Murder is something that originates in the human heart. When you feel that pang of anger, when somebody steals your leftover pizza and you want to strangle your roommate because of it, those are the seeds of murder right there. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So from God's standpoint, it's not just about the outward action, it's also about the state of our hearts. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18 says that it's not just about our intent, it's also about the outcome that where we break the law. God says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall show love, show your neighbor love as yourself. So showing love to your neighbor means that we're able to forgive them and not harboring bitterness or vengeance in our hearts toward them. Some ways to detect bitterness in our hearts. First of all, avoidance. We know that this person that we hate or we're angry at is probably going to be at some sort of event, and so we intentionally make sure we don't show up there. Or maybe we're bitter at somebody who's a longtime friend, and we get a phone call or a text message, and we just don't respond. Also, we can detect bitterness about the way we talk about that person to others. How do we speak about that person when they're not around? Do we hold them in high regard? Do we talk about them in a positive way? Or do we cut them down? That might be a sign of jealousy and bitterness toward that person. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let any unwholesome thing proceed out of your mouth. And you might add, out of your keyboard or out of your phone. That means not saying or doing passive-aggressive things. It means not sending messages out on your group line while your roommate is doing Pilates saying, you know, I really wish people would stop thrusting their hips at me while I'm trying to do homework. It's really distracting. Also, replaying an offense over and over again in our heads. You know, these are the sorts of things that kind of keep you up at night. And you think about, if I had another shot, what would I say? Or if I had an opportunity, this is what I would say to them. That would be so sweet. Or I'd smack the taste out of her mouth, you know? Just fantasizing about ways that we could get back at this person that we're angry at. Now, the effects of hatred and bitterness, first of all, it destroys our relationships. Think about some of the relationships you have that have been damaged because of hatred and bitterness and unwillingness to forgive. Think about some of your family members who are not even on speaking terms for maybe even decades because of a lack of forgiveness. There's a huge cost to this. It also obviously may lead to violence in some cases. And it poisons our lives and saps our energy. Hating somebody in your heart and replaying the way that they have harmed you over and over again is emotionally draining. And over time, we find ourselves getting worn down, feeling a low-grade depression. We're not even exactly sure why. And yet, the source, the root of the problem is that we have been harboring bitterness toward this person, whether they're alive or whether they're dead. It destroys our closeness with God. Think about what we read earlier where John says, you can't say that you love God and hate people. That's just incompatible. In fact, Jesus says, if you're going to go in to offer sacrifices at the temple and you recognize you have a conflict that's unresolved, take your sacrifice, set it aside, and go resolve your problem before you come and offer sacrifices to me. It's hard for us to draw close to God when we hate somebody he loves. God not only commands us to forgive, he actually gives us a unique basis for it. You know, when you read a lot of secular literature, psychological literature about forgiveness and bitterness, they tell you the reason why you should do this is because it will relieve these feelings inside of you that are detrimental to your mental health. And that's true. We agree with that. But there's more to it than that, according to the Bible. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, forgive one another just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. We're practically obligated to forgive other people because in saying, you know what, I'm not going to forgive this person. They've done things to me that are just, they're indescribable. I can't forgive them. We're essentially saying that we can't forgive this person who's done wrong to us in this way, and yet God, who's perfect, sent his own son to come and die for us, to forgive us of all the things we've ever done, past, present, and future. And we're saying that we can't forgive this person's debt, even though God forgave our debt? You know what that's called? Hypocrisy. And so God calls on us to forgive people. The next one is, you shall not commit adultery. And in the ancient world, people got married fairly young, usually in their teenage years, because life expectancy wasn't that long. Most people died by the time they were 40. So back then, people would get married right away. And what the Bible's speaking to here is more broadly sexual immorality. Today, people get married sometimes in their 30s. And so up to that point, people are having sex outside of marriage. And from a biblical point of view, God says anything that falls outside of what he has designed for sex, which is a monogamous marriage relationship between a man and a woman that lasts forever. That is what marriage is according to the Bible. And God says anything outside of that is considered sexual immorality. Now, when our culture looks at this, modern Americans say, God's wrong. I don't agree with that. I don't care what your Bible has to say. I mean, that thing was written thousands of years ago, and now we're going to try to apply that to modern society? You've got to be kidding me. We know better. We know what's best for us. We shouldn't be having a, a book written thousands of years ago from a different culture imposing its views on our sexuality. We should have the freedom to do whatever we want. In fact, the more freedom that we can get in this area, the happier we're going to be. That's what our society says. What's with that, though? Why does God take such a hard line on issues of sexually immoral behavior? I think the first thing is it's not satisfying. People who have lived a lifestyle, a pattern of sexually immoral behavior, are not extremely happy people. In fact, more recently, psychologists have coined a term that's quite interesting. It's called postcoital dysphoria. It's where after you have a sexual encounter, minutes or even hours later, you feel sadness and depression. Part of the reasons they say people feel this is because of feelings of guilt they may have, a regret about the decision they made to sleep with somebody, or maybe that they slept with this person even though they didn't really want to. Another reason could be relationship feelings, uncertainty about the state of the relationship. They're not sure if they're going to be with this person, or maybe they had a huge fight leading up to that. And so that feeling of uncertainty, that lack of security, causes these feelings of dysphoria. And also body issues, anxiety about what their partner thinks about their body. Because when you go and hook up with somebody, you're on trial. They're determining whether or not you're good enough. And if you don't meet the standard, if you don't satisfy, they're going to go and find somebody else. In addition to that, building a pattern of sexual immorality will impact your future success in marriage. Even though people are not getting married as frequently as they have in the past, it's interesting, recent studies show that among Gen Z people, the overwhelming majority of people want to get married someday. They desire that. That's part of the goal. And yet, I think when people look at the state of marriage in our country today, there's a lot of skepticism as to whether or not they're ever going to succeed. The odds are stacked against us. 40 to 50% of marriages end up in divorce. So when we look at those odds, we think to ourselves, why would I try something that's really a coin flip as to whether or not I'm going to succeed or fail? That's scary. Some have taken the route of cohabitation, where people decide, you know, let's live together, let's kind of feel out the situation, ease into it instead of jumping in with two feet and see whether or not we're compatible, whether or not this is going to work. And the thought is that this is sort of a prelude to marriage. It's preparation for it. And yet, sociologists like Bradley Wilcox from the University of Virginia, where he studied 50,000 women, I mean, he was looking at an aggregate study from the National Study of Family Growth, said of the women that he studied who married between 22 and 30 without first living together, they were the ones that had some of the lowest divorce rates, according to that study. That's surprising, isn't it? Because the common thinking is, what, if you need a new car or something like that, you're not going to just like buy a car sight unseen. You got to test drive that car, right? You got to take that thing on the highway, get it up to 100 miles an hour, make sure, you know, kick the tires a little bit, make sure it's right. And so we apply that same sort of logic when it comes to relationships. Like, you know, you got to kind of test it out and see what it's like. You don't want to get a lemon, right? You don't want to end up buying something and being stuck with something that you didn't want. He goes on to say, a growing body of research indicates that Americans who live together before marriage are less likely to be happily married and more likely to land in divorce court. In looking at the marital histories of thousands of women across the U.S., we found that women who cohabited were 15% more likely to get divorced 15% more likely. And you got to stack that on top of the 40 to 50% divorce rate. Again, that seems counterintuitive to the way our culture thinks. Of course, there are some people who argue, well, new data has shown that actually there isn't really much difference between those who lived together before marriage or lived with other partners before they married someone and people who never lived with somebody and just got married. For example, Michael Rosenfield from Stanford University says, in the first year of marriage, couples who did not cohabit had a breakup rate of 4.1%, whereas couples who cohabited had a breakup rate of 3.9%. I mean, that seems to contradict what others are saying, like Bradley Wilcox. But he also says this, by marital duration of 5 years, and for every year thereafter, the couples who had cohabited before marriage had a substantially higher rate of divorce than the couples who never cohabited, on the order of double the rate of failure. What he argues, or what he hypothesizes, is that maybe the reason why it works out for the first year is because people who cohabit have an advantage because they've been living together already. And so those who never lived together have to go through the adjustment of having to link their finances together, figure out who the heck's going to do the dishes, who's going to, you know, all of the different things that come with living with somebody. But then once you get to year 2, 3, 4, and then 5, you see a dramatic increase in failed marriages among those who cohabited. Popenoe and Whitehead, who are from Rutgers University, say, while marriages are held together largely by a strong ethic of commitment, cohabiting relationships, by their very nature, tend to undercut this ethic. Think about it. If the thought is, you know what, I need to basically drive before I buy. I need to test this out to see whether or not it's good enough. And you do that enough, what happens? You start to develop a pattern where the people that you are with, they're on trial. And more you give into, you know what, this person's not meeting my needs anymore, I'm not happy anymore, I'm just going to go and find somebody else, that reinforces that fear of commitment and the inability to commit, which is really the bedrock of successful marriages. Anybody who's married will tell you, marriage is not the thing that's going to fix all of your problems. Your problems are going to follow you into marriage. If anything, marriage is a wonderful thing, but it brings out a lot of the selfishness, a lot of the problems that you have, so that God can deal with those things. Thank God we have a community of believers. Thank God we have the Holy Spirit. Thank God we have the Bible to describe to us how we can have these kind of healthy relationships that are actually going to last. You know, broken families also have a profound sociological effect. Among families or children who grew up in a divorced home, the effects of that are stunning. People have run longitudinal studies on children of divorce spanning 30 years. And what they have found is that children of divorce suffer academically, they're more likely to become juvenile delinquents, and they're more likely to be impoverished. And these are longitudinal studies that are replicated time and time and time again. There are no dissenting voices on this. Not to mention children who are born out of wedlock. Jane Anderson from the University of California says that 7 in 10 children of cohabiting couples will experience parental separation. The dissolution rate of cohabiting couples is 4 times higher than married couples who did not cohabit before marriage. You know, 1/3 of children in America don't live with their biological father. That's 22 million children Some of you in this room grew up without your dad. You hardly knew him. And that had a profound effect on you and your life. In fact, the National Fatherhood Initiative, which is a nonprofit, nonpartisan, non-sectarian organization. So this is not like some sort of conservative rhetoric or something like that. It says children who live without their biological fathers are, on average, at least 2 to 3 times more likely to be poor, to experience educational, health, emotional, and behavioral problems, to be victims of child abuse, to engage in criminal behavior and drug use than their peers who live with their married biological or adopted parents. And so you can see how immorality has an impact not only on us individually, but an impact on society. You know, modern Americans say, what does the Bible know? We know what's best. When the reality is, God is the one who's right, and we are the ones who are in the wrong. That's like the created thing telling the designer, this is what we need to be doing. This is how we should be doing things, instead of listening to what he has to say. No wonder we've experienced so much damage. And luckily, God is a God of redemption. You know, as I was going through all of those things about divorce, fatherlessness, growing up in a broken home, some of you are like, that's me. I grew up there. And yet with God's love and with God's protection and with his transforming power, he can change your life. You don't have to be stuck in this cycle. In fact, we've seen people break out of this successfully. Also, he says, you shall not steal. Now, obviously, we think about stealing, we think about armed robbery, we think about Ponzi schemes, we think about scamming people, we think about shoplifting. But there are other forms of theft, too, that maybe are not that intuitive. For example, embezzling or misappropriating money. Some of us are in careers where we are handling large amounts of money that we're responsible for. Or maybe we're handling the bills for our house where we have several roommates. And it's easy when you're broke to think to yourself, you know what? I'll just take a little bit of this money. I'll pay my bills, take care of the things I need to take care of. I know my paycheck's coming soon in the next few weeks. And then, you know, I'll just pay that back. Nobody has to even know. That's a form of stealing. I knew a guy who was doing that and was trapped in this cycle where he ended up owing thousands of dollars to his roommates because he had been embezzling money from them. Evading taxes. You know, some of us work for small businesses. So we're independent contractors and we think to ourselves, you know what, instead of paying my taxes or whatever, I'm just going to work under the table and just not pay taxes. After all, you know, I could take this money and use it for good things, help people who are poor. Well, according to the Bible, God says that we need to pay our taxes, that we need to be in submission to our governing authorities, according to Romans chapter 13. This not only suggests that we should stop being a taker, it implies that we should also be a giver. Remember how I said it's not just the negative, it's also the positive action that's implied as well. Think about this, Ephesians 4 verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but instead must work, that he may have something to share with those who are in need. You know, the reason why God wants you to earn a living is not just so that you could be rich and be selfish. It's so that you can have surplus and take care of those people who are in need. It's to love those who are disenfranchised, to love those who don't have the same sort of economic advantages that we do. And so, you know, for some of us, we're broke because we're sitting around and we're being lazy. And God is saying, you know what I want you to do is I want you to get a job. Not just so that you can take care of yourself like everybody else, but so that you can also be a contributor, not a taker. He He says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Proverbs 14, verse 25 says, a truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. Think about a situation in court where somebody lies, gives false testimony, and somebody ends up in prison for years because of that. That's treacherous. That's wrong. It's unjust. And so failing to tell the truth can actually ruin people's lives. But there are other types of lying as well. For example, slander, where we intentionally try to damage people's reputation by telling untruths about them to others. Flattery, where, you know, kissing somebody's butt, trying to butter them up by telling them how great they are, but what we're trying to do is we're manipulating them. We're trying to use that to our advantage, right? Exaggeration. Some of us are really good storytellers. I've heard some of you tell stories, and they're good. And, you know, we tell stories, we're funny, we're entertaining. It's not too long, it's not too detailed, there's a good punchline. But every time we tell a story, it's slightly different. And each time we tell it, it becomes more and more fantastical, right? You know, the last time you told that story about getting busted for drugs, you were in a field smoking weed, but now this time you're swallowing bags of cocaine for the Juarez cartel in Mexico, right? So we're constantly exaggerating our stories, and we just tell ourselves, you know what, we're just having fun here. But when people start to recognize that we're lying, that we're exaggerating, what does that do to our credibility? When we speak to share God's truth, or when we talk to people and try to give them advice, they start to write us off because they're like, you know, this person's not credible. I always hear him lying about all these things that he's done. Misrepresenting people. Usually this happens in conflict where we leave out pertinent details and only tell our side of the story. I remember one time I got into this conflict with a close friend, and we were talking on the phone, and things got heated. We were arguing, and we started yelling at each other on the phone. And at one point at the end of the conversation, I was so angry at her, I was like, I got nothing else to say to you, biatch. And I had, like, you know, it was a long time ago. It was one of those, like, clamshell flip phones, so I just, like, snapped it, and I was just like, yeah. And then a close, like, friend of ours was like, hey, I heard about this argument that you had. And I was like, yeah, man. She was saying all these things to me. She was yelling at me, calling me names, accusing me of all these things. And they're like, what did you do? I was like, nothing. And he was like, I heard what you said. I was like, okay, well, I said that too. Said those things, right? It's convenient how we drop those details when we're telling people our side of the story. And, you know, sometimes we're the recipient of this, and what do? We take that story, and then we go and tell other people. We broadcast that without hearing the other side. And so we unintentionally promote slander of this person. Another type of lying is silence, where we simply don't speak up when we know the truth. Think about Leviticus 5, verse 1. If anyone sins because they do not speak up, when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen, learned about, or heard, they will be held responsible. It's our obligation when we know that we have information about something unjust or evil that's happened to speak out. You know, and in some cultures, in some environments, the worst thing you could be called is a snitch. You know, being labeled a snitch is like social suicide. And yet, what God says is it doesn't matter what people think about you. What matters is what I think about you. We should be less afraid of what people think and fear God, have reverence for him and who he is. You know, the Bible places an unusual emphasis on the truth, largely because the truth can be liberating. Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. And so when we hear the truth of God, it can confront wrong thinking and change a pattern of behavior that has been destructive in our lives. Finally, he says, you shall not cover your neighbor's house, nor his wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So coveting means to long after, to desire. It's being jealous, to want what this person has. And we want things because we compare ourselves to what other people have, right? We didn't think our phone was all that bad until our friend shows up with the newest iteration of that same phone, and you're like, now my phone seems old. Now I need a new phone. Or you felt like your clothes were perfectly fine until your friend shows up and she's got new clothes, and now you look like a bum. You're just like, now I need to get some new clothes, right? You were content until you compared yourself with somebody else. And that's the nature of coveting. And it may not necessarily be material things. It could also be other people's opportunities. It could be their intelligence. It could be their beauty. And we think to ourselves, if only I could have those things, then I would have the things that I want in life. Then I would be happy. It sometimes works in the reverse, where we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm pretty attractive. I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty successful. And yet this person over here, who's not as smart, who's not as beautiful, they're succeeding far beyond where I am. And so we're jealous of them. It's never ending. You know, the opposite of coveting is contentment. And marketers and advertisers understand this. Otherwise, they wouldn't have a business. We find ourselves spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need in order to impress people we don't even like. Why is that? It's because we're trying to create some sort of identity from the things that we have and our accomplishments. We constantly are convincing ourselves that we need more things. Okay, let's see if we could draw this to a close. Let's briefly talk about the role of the law. First of all, no one has ever been made right with God by following the law. No one. That's made clear in Scripture. Romans 3 verse 20 says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law is simply there to show you how sinful you are. The law is a dim reflection of God's perfect moral character. And as we study and look at the law, it helps us to realize how far short we fall of that standard. Secondly, God demands absolute perfection because he's perfect. You may look at somebody who's worse than you and think, I think I'm pretty good. But from God's standpoint, you're not, because you fall short of who he is and his perfect character. Again, Galatians 3:10 says, but those who depend on the law to make themselves right with God are under a curse. For the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. Notice he says, obey all of the commandments. He doesn't say just some of them, some of the time. He says all of them. That's quite a demand. And nobody can fulfill that. Nobody can satisfy that. Here's the thing. It's always been about faith. It's always been about placing our faith in God, not adherence to the Old Testament law. It's not just in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was given as our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. It's always by faith. It's not about the good things that you do. There's nothing that you could do to please God. From God's standpoint, your good works that you're trying to use to achieve his approval, that's just like stacking up garbage to God, and he doesn't care about that. He says, the thing that I care about is faith. Faith in the finished work of my son, Jesus Christ. For Christians, it means we're no longer under the law because Jesus fulfilled it for us. And finally, the law gives us moral orientation. It helps us to know what's right and wrong. We live in a culture now where everything is relative. Everything is a person's opinion. And we feel disoriented by that. And yet God says, listen, what I say is true. It's unchanging. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. Doesn't matter what time you're living in. What I say is true because I am eternal. Yes, Lord, as we mentioned last week, we are just grateful that you are, first of all, there, that you're not just a figment of our imagination. We're not just speaking to the air, but that you are a true God who's real. And secondly, that you are a God who has spoken, that you have not kept silent, but you've revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you have told us about how we ought to live and how we ought to treat other people and how we should relate to you. Thank you that you speak to areas that are just so relevant to our lives. And I pray as we think about this over the next week or so, I pray you would call to mind maybe areas where you are putting your finger and trying to get us to think about more clearly. And I pray as a result that we can agree with you in what you have to say in your word. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.